As the basis for our exposition of the fifth commandment this morning, let's turn to two places in sacred scripture. First, in the Old Testament, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now turn with me to the New Testament, Ephesians 5, where we will begin reading at verse 20 and read through chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 20 through 6, verse 9. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. At that point, we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. On the basis of those passages, One of them, Ephesians 6 at the beginning there, that actually quotes the fifth commandment, but also many other passages throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains the fifth commandment in Lord's Day 39. You'll find that on page 22 in the back of your Psalter. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Children, it's been quite a while, but do you remember the illustration we have been using of the Christian life? I'd ask you to ask your parents, but I don't want to embarrass them. Maybe they don't remember either. It's been a little while. The Christian life is like a car traveling down a road. Like an engine moves that car forward, it is conversion that moves the Christian life down the road. As those pistons go up and down, so killing the old man, quickening the new man, is the engine that propels the Christian life. Like the fuel that moves that engine, makes that engine work, so the means of grace are to conversion. The means of grace coming from the gas station of the Word and Spirit is the power of God to cause conversion, killing the old man, quickening the new, so that gratitude that comes from those means of grace moves that Christian life. And the road upon which the car of the Christian life moves is the law of Jehovah God. The law of God is the road that the car moves upon in obedience. So we've been expounding now that law of God as the road of the Christian car. We've been through the first table of that law now. First four commandments are all directly Godward, dealing with our relationship to God, and tells us that all of our relationship to God is one of worship. The first commandment is who we are to worship. The second is how we are to worship Him. The third is with what content do we worship? With the content of His name that He's given to us. And the fourth is when do we worship? All of our life, but especially on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, not just the Lord's morning, but the Lord's Day. And now as we take up the fifth commandment, we move to the second table of the law of God, which directs our life of worship to God, honor to God, but especially in our relationship to our neighbor. How to love our neighbor for God's sake. The neighbor isn't always worthy of my love. So I have to keep in mind that I'm loving him for God's sake. And even when he doesn't deserve it, I still love him. And the first way I love my neighbor is given to us in the fifth commandment, submission to rightful authority. Let's notice first the authority, second, the calling to submit, and third, the possibility of it. Submission to rightful authority. The authority, and the calling to submit, and the possibility of it. The fifth commandment, as I said, is the first in the second table of the law, speaking to our love for the neighbor unto God. The reason why it's this commandment that is the first one in the second table of the law is because when I'm born into the world, this is the first neighbor that I meet. honor your father and your mother. Because when I'm born and I start to grow and start to become conscious, this is my first neighbor, my father and my mother. This is the first relationship with a neighbor that I come into contact with. And one of the chiefest parts of that relationship, if not the chiefest altogether, is that I am to submit to my neighbor here, my father and mother. The second reason why the fifth commandment is the first one in the second table of the law is because out of this first relationship to this first neighbor of my father and my mother comes all my other relationships in the rest of my life as I grow up in God's world. From the home develops all society in all of its aspects. The structure of society finds its root in the structure of the home life that God created. The organization of the church, the organization of people into societies with governments all over them, all of it flows out of the life of the home. The home is the building block, as is often said, of all of society. And that's why that relationship of authority and obedience that a child comes into contact with when he first comes into God's world is so important, and that's why it's first in the second table of the law, because everything else, all my relationships to my neighbors after that, flow out of that first relationship with that first neighbor, my parents. As a child grows up, his world is expanded, of course, beyond his parents. He goes to school, has teachers that he relates to, other students. He grows up and has more of an understanding and relationship with the church and with office bearers, confesses his faith in the church. He grows up and he gets a job and he has a relationship to employers. And how he functions in all those other spheres and in all those relationships is dependent upon understanding and functioning in that first relationship in the home. And because this dynamic of authority and obedience, shows itself in every other relationship, in some way or another, it's so important that the child grows in understanding that dynamic and maturing in authority and obedience here in the home. I learn about authority and obedience from my earliest days. I learned that authority is given by God in the home. Parents must teach that to their children, that authority comes from God, and my authority in your life, child, is from God Himself. And my authority in your life is not just because I am your progenitor, that me and your mother have produced you, but it's because God Himself has said that the ones who produce the other ones have authority. Authority comes from God. God gives authority. No other thing makes right. Might does not make right. Wealth does not make right. Intellect does not make right in itself. God makes right to rule. A teenager may be smarter than his parents, book smart, smarter. But he must learn that being smarter doesn't make the right to rule. That I am to submit to my children, to my parents in my house, even though I'm smarter than them. A wife may be more gifted than her husband in a lot of ways, but she still must submit to her husband. God is the source of all authority. You can have a poor man in the church who's in the office of elder, and he still has authority over the wealthy man as he carries that authority out in line with the Word of God. You can have a policeman who's 160 pounds and he arrests a 300-pound bodybuilder for something that he does against the law, and he has every right to do so, even though that man is bigger and stronger than he is, because God has conferred that authority upon that policeman. But the truth is that no human being has any authority innately in themselves. No one has authority by nature. We are creatures. We are created beings. We don't carry authority in us. And besides that, we're all fallen creatures and have no right to any authority over anything else or anyone else. We all have a will to power, but we don't have the right to exercise that will of power unless God confers that right upon a person. Legitimate, rightful authority is always something that is conferred upon a person, something that is given from God. God is the only one who has all authority in Himself, for He is God. That's what it means to be God, the only being for whom authority is innate. He doesn't have to ask for authority. He doesn't have to place His authority before someone else. But He has it by virtue of the fact that He is God, that He has created all things, makes Him the authority over all things He has created. And God rules over His world with sovereign dominion. Even though men refuse His rule, He rules. He does. In opposition to man's will often. In His church, He conforms that will to His authority. But He has authority over all. And if any human being is to have authority, it must therefore come from Him. For there is no authority that exists outside of Him. God bestowed all authority that He has in Himself over everything. He bestowed all that authority upon His Son Christ. Psalm 2 prophesied about that, the psalm that we read this morning, where the psalmist asks, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? Why are the peoples of earth and the kings of earth imagining in the vanity of their heart that they can dismiss the rule of the Messiah, of the Lord's anointed one, that they can go against Him and not have to pay for it someday?" He says God laughs at that attempt. It's vain to think that you can rebel against the authority of the king. And then, to prove his point, the psalmist, by inspiration, records the source of the authority of the Messiah, King Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, he first records, as it were, a divine conversation between God and the Son who would be made flesh. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." The Son Himself giving voice to the conversation He had with His Father. His Father said to Him in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God's decree concerning the man Jesus incarnate. Once He had died and paid for sin, once He had accomplished all of His work, fulfilled His calling, rose again in power and ascended into heaven, God said to Him in all eternity, "When you're done with that, then ask me for your reward for your work, and I'll give you power, all power over all things. All will be under your dominion." And that's precisely what happened. When the Lord Christ rose from the dead and went to commission His disciples, He greeted them this way, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All power is now given to me in heaven and in earth. All power over all things is mine. My Father confers it upon me." because that's true, the psalmist ends this way. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss that son. That is, get on your knees, do obeisance to him, and kiss his feet. Bow before him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He's king, he has all authority, and therefore now, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, all legitimate authority is given by God through his Son Christ, who reigns at his right hand. That's why, when the Bible calls us to be obedient to legitimate authority, it constantly says, as unto Christ, as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake. Did you notice that when we read Ephesians 5 and 6? It's repeated over and over again. The apostle is going through all the various spheres of life in the home, a wife before her husband, children before their parents, employees before employers. And he keeps saying, as unto the Lord, as unto Christ, for the Lord's sake, because Christ is in all authority now. And all legitimate authority is his. And if there is any legitimate authority, then you must obey it as unto him, because you honor him who gives that authority, who loans it to those people in your life. It's the responsibility then of all who are placed in positions of authority legitimately to acknowledge that their authority is not innate in themselves, but comes from Christ, and that they are to use their authority unto Christ in the way that he calls them to use it. That once you are in authority, are still submitted and still must obey, submissive to a higher power. Husbands, parents, teachers, office bearers, business leaders, civil rulers, all are to rule as ones who themselves are under the authority of King Jesus, who understand that all of their authority is on loan from him, and that one day he will come collecting and he will ask, what did you do with the authority that I gave you? And only when we rule hearts that are submitted to him, that honor him, are we keeping that side of the fifth commandment and ruling in authority rightly before God. But the same Lord Christ who loans out that authority in these legitimate ways and spheres, because he loans it out, will also come collecting and saying, how did you submit to the authority that I placed in your life? And this fifth commandment that deals with this dynamic of authority and obedience, though it certainly deals with both, is focused on the second, obedience. Probably because it's so hard for us. And of course, because even the ones who are in authority must obey the greater authority. So that even authority comes down to obedience. Obey, obey the authority that's over you. Whether you have no authority yourself or whether you do, obey the authority that's over you unto King Jesus. Obedience is conforming one's will to the will of Jesus Christ, then. It is submission. It is taking my will and placing my will under the will of the Lord Jesus. And because part of the will of the Lord Jesus is that I also place my will under the will of those whom he's put in authority in my life, obedience is the placing of my will under the will of legitimate, rightful authority in this world. And because, as we've said, all of that flows out of the interplay of authority and obedience between parents and children in the home. The command begins there. Children, obey, obey your parents in the Lord. And the child who, by God's grace, is subdued in his heart, matured under the good work of parents, grows up to become submissive to King Jesus' authority in the church under office bearers, to his boss in employment, to the government in society. And if there are problems in submission to those legitimate authorities in the church and elsewhere, 9 times out of 10, if not 10 times out of 10, you can trace it back to what was happening in the life of the home. Children, obey. God gives 18 years or so to learn, because it's the absolute hardest thing for a child to do. For after the fall, we all come out of the womb ready, rearing to do the precise opposite. To bend everyone's will to mine. To place everybody's will under my will. Isn't that already what the little baby screaming is saying? You're not consciously, of course, but it's coming out of the old man still. Your will be subject to my will. That's why when Augustine wrote his Confessions, which you should read, by the way, if you haven't, confessing all the sins of his life, he started when he was a baby, even though he doesn't remember any of it, wasn't conscious of it. In observing other babies, he knew what he was like. He said, Lord, I was a rebel already there, trying to submit everybody's will to my own in my screams. It starts that way. I will be obeyed, even though I'm called to obey. And the parent, by God's grace, teaches the child to learn to submit his will to the will of God-given legitimate authority, the parents that are over him for Christ's sake. And to do that, whether I as a parent am absolutely fabulous as a parent, or I have all kinds of weaknesses, to say you still have to submit to me as unto Christ, and I'm sorry for my weaknesses, and I'm working on them, but you still must submit, and I don't do you any favors, child, if I don't call you to and don't discipline you for not doing it or for expressing an attitude of rebellion. After all, the Lord Jesus submitted to his parents in their weaknesses, and he was perfect. He was sinless. How much more ought you, who are sinless yourself, submit to me if God put me in authority over you? In one sense, beloved, the future of Christ's church, this is overstated, of course, in one sense, the future of Christ's church depends upon parents carrying out this calling by God's grace. The child's own spiritual life in the church one day depends upon this spiritual work of parents with children in the home. The child's work in his own home someday with his own children depends upon it. The parents fulfilling this call. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Of course he can. And he can use other things sometimes, the teacher, minister, But most of the time he draws crooked lines with crooked sticks and straight lines with straight sticks. Therefore, the task of the parent is not to be viewed as secondary or not as important as the other tasks that I have in my life or the other things that I feel God is calling me to do. It is central, central, the primary thing in the life of the parent. And if the parent doesn't want it to be that, then the parent shouldn't have been a parent. It's a difficult task, and one that no parent performs perfectly, of course. All of us sinfully. But one that is vitally, vitally important, and one that is glorious. The calling to shape the lives of these little beings, no matter how many lives your life touches. You can't do with any other life what you're given to do with this life, to direct it from day one. There's no more influence over another human being that you can possibly have. There's no more responsibility in the life of another that you can have. To raise children in the seedbed of the home, to teach them this dynamic of authority and submission from the heart, we have to be utterly countercultural, beloved. It's always been there, of course, but since the 1960s, there's been a steady progression in the idolizing of youth in our culture. The youth culture, so that today people worship youth. People will do just about anything to look young, to be young, to act young. At last count, the United States spent about $17 billion just on plastic surgeries to look younger. Youth is worshipped. The youth are not viewed as those who must learn what life is about, but as those who really are the ones to teach everybody else, the adults, what life is about. Their lifestyle is the lifestyle to be idealized, and it has changed the entire face of this culture, and it's changing the face of the church in this culture. To become a youth-centered, a youth-idolizing culture. Every value that society values is found in that. Freedom from restraint, lack of responsibility, self-actualization as the center of the purpose of life. And because now so many parents are wishing that they were still teenagers and acting like they're still teenagers, it affects the way they parent their children so that as a result, households are, as one, this is a secular author, put it, households are kindergarkies today instead of patriarchies. Homes that are ruled by the children and not ruled by the parents, where parents don't think it's their job to be in authority over their children, where they're so hesitant, scared to tell their children to do anything and to discipline them, to step on their toes. Homes that have bought into the world's notion that youth just sort of raise themselves and we all just have to sort of play along. And where any sense of authority, of course, will ruin the child's self-esteem. And as a result, the adults are themselves children. And the last thing anybody wants to do is hear what God has to say in His Word so that I can place my will under it in the spheres of my life, in church, home, society, school, wherever it may be. Christian parents, without, of course, going into the other ditch, we have to be warned of the other ditch, too, of being heavy-handed and provoking children to wrath. Remember what they are, children, as God remembers we're dust in Psalm 103. With all that said and upheld, Christian parents must teach their children to obey for God's sake. And the teachers and schools set up to help them must further that, and the church must further that. Teachers do no favors to the children if they allow them to speak with an attitude, to talk back disrespectfully and do nothing about it. They must, for their own good, for the rest of their life, be taught to respect authority unto God. To declare, you are not the boss. You may not use your mouth that way. You may not use your hands that way. You may not use your heart that way. But in the way that God says. It's vitally important, beloved, as the Christian school is. This is the parents' responsibility first. Vitally important is the Christian school. Vitally. But it doesn't displace the calling of the parent. I recall a minister one time giving a speech about parenting, and he was at the end of his ministry and said that in his ministry he came upon cases of what he called I sent them parents. I sent them parents. Parents who had come to him in great turmoil over the lives that their now grown children were leading would say, I don't understand. I sent them to the Christian school. I sent them to catechism. And the minister would ask about their home life and their parenting. It would come to light that all their parenting was to send them to these places, which they should have done. They should have sent them to those places, but that was it. They thought that was the extent of their parenting. I sent them parents. Now, it's not the case, beloved, that where children are rebellious growing up in every case, it's the responsibility of the parents. There's godly parents who have children that go down a wrong path. But let's be careful to not be I sent them parents merely. Our responsibility is to send them to the right places, to be sure, but not merely that. It's our responsibility to teach them willing submission to Jehovah God for God's sake from their heart, to shepherd their hearts into the outward act of placing their will under the will of Jehovah God. And that's possible. That's possible. We view our children as sinner saints who come out of the womb with this rebellious will, but organically speaking, at least, who have the Spirit of Christ working in them. Why would God give one of the Ten Commandments directly to the children of the church if God didn't view the church organically and the Spirit working in them from the earliest days? We call them to fight against the old man. We call them to see their sin, their rebellion, and to put it before the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and to, in gratitude, now bow the knee to Him day after day after day and to mold them from the heart into the hardest thing for human beings to do, to place their will under will of Christ and all of this authority, so that when they become a wife, they're obedient to their husband. When they grow up and meet all these other aspects and spheres where this dynamic plays out, and they read that the wife must be submissive to her husband, that she may speak and must speak her mind. She's intelligent, capable, must be heard, and ought to be able to freely speak with her husband, who's also her best friend, but at the end of the day, the buck stops with him, and she must submit to him, for she serves ultimately Christ. As she submits to her husband, Christ stands behind her husband. As unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. And even if her husband isn't doing everything he's called to do, no excuse for that husband who's not doing what he's called to do, and he ought to be brought to the elders immediately if he's not. But I still submit until he calls me to do something against God's word. I submit. The husband submits to Christ in his position of authority. It doesn't matter how his wife is acting. No excuse for the wife to act that way, but it doesn't matter how she's acting. What Christ calls me to do, to love her with my rule, must be the kind of man Christ calls it, for Christ stands behind his wife and says, love her. The employee to his employer, for Christ's sake, submits. Again, even if the employer is not the nicest guy in the world, Christ stands behind him. Doesn't mean I can't speak. Doesn't mean I can't ask for a raise. Doesn't mean I can't have a reasonable conversation with this man who's telling me to do unreasonable things. Doesn't mean I can't quit. I have the right to quit, but while the lawful employer is lawfully purchasing my time and my energy and my skills, I must submit unto him as unto the Lord who stands behind him. We submit to the authority of the government for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, not because the politicians are great men, or because the policeman has no problems in his own life, but because Christ has called me to submit to that authority, legitimate authority in my life. Always my eye is on Christ, who stands behind the one in authority, in the church, in the office bearers in the church. Not because they're sinless, because Christ has given the key power to that office and put that person in that office. And the child of God has confessed that, knows that from his own heart. Christ is behind this office. All of this, of course, as I hinted at, with one exception, if any, of those authorities in any of those spheres call me to do something that is contrary to God's word, it ceases to be a rightful authority, ceases to be that Christ is behind. Instead, if that authority, if my husband, if my parents, if the employer, if the office bearers call me to do something that is against God's word, then I no longer see Christ behind there, but Christ steps in front and says, don't you dare obey that. You obey me in all things. This is no more legitimate authority for you in this matter. For all is unto the Lord, unto Christ. And though threatened with the very taking of our life, unto Christ. You know that road that the car of the Christian life goes down upon? You could really, as you're thinking about it in your mind, you could write the word down the center line of that road off into the distance. O-B-E-D, obedience. That's the Christian life, beloved. But that's also precisely why it's so easy to understand what our calling is with our heads, but so hard to do it. Because that old man that we're born with, that we come out with, trying to bend everybody's will to our own, it stays there the rest of our life as we grow and mature and enter into all these different spheres. And it still wants to bend every other will to my own will. Though we grow up and leave the house, and mature, the Lord willing, at that point, from this point of view, we're still children, learning to submit to our Father. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 14, sums up the whole Christian life this way. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, as obedient children. He's speaking to the adults of the church, as obedient children. We're still children of our Father, and we're learning obedience. We can hear 1,000 different sermons on the Christian life and different aspects of the Christian life, and we should, and that's all good. But at the end of the day, it all comes back right here to these three simple words, as obedient children. Here is Father's will. You love Father, obey it. So simple, but so hard, in fact, impossible in our own strength. Takes nothing less than both the example and the power of the obedient child for it to come to pass. The example of the Lord Christ held before us in Philippians 2, verse 8. Christ, having come in the flesh, was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He placed his will under the will of his Father, even though it meant the death of the cross and the pain of that. He obeyed the call to die and to suffer. In all of his life, he had this as the motto, from which he never strayed, I have come to do thy will, O God. He was obedient, and never once did he resist the will of his Almighty Father over him. Here's the example. Adopted sons and daughters, submit to Father, because you love Father like he loved Father. But that example isn't enough for us, is it? Not only do we need his example, we need his power. His power. We need the power of the one who walked this earth and lived that way in perfect obedience and righteousness before his Father. We need him to go back up and to send down his life in us in that new man. A life that's the opposite of the life of that old man that knows the right and wants to do the right of submission to Father because I love Father. I need that in me to come back to work obedience, to fight against that old rebellious man. And I need the gasoline of the Word and Spirit constantly feed that new man and to shrink that old man. Give me gratitude for who Father is in my life. Killing the old, quickening the new, so that I might run along that road of obedience to him whom my soul loves. Amen. Father in heaven, teach us evermore the simple things, trust and obey. We're sorry for our rebellions, Father. Continue to subdue us. In Jesus' name, amen.